If you have your Bibles, brothers and sisters, if you would open them up to John chapter 17, it's my privilege today to address you on the subject of sound doctrine, which is essential to faithful pastoral ministry. Now, they've cut out my rather longer puritanical title from the bulletin. The subtitle of this paper is A Joyful Defense and Declaration of the Necessity and Practicality of Systematic Theology for the Life and Ministry of the Church. Now, if I were a real Puritan, the next words would be, that being, and then there would be a one-page long description which would give the whole outline of the thesis of the work, but I'm just going to stick with that as my subtitle. We live and minister in an anti-doctrinal age, or at least an age that thinks that it's anti-doctrinal. We live and minister in an age which is anti-theological, or at least it claims to be anti-theological. And so we need to look to the scriptures to learn how doctrine informs, is necessary to, is essential for faithful pastoral ministry if we are going to effectively respond to the anti-doctrinal, anti-theological spirit of the age. Now, let me just tell you ahead of time of what I want to try and do today. I want to argue that the very ideas of doctrine, theology, and systematic theology are under great duress in our own time. There are many people, even people who would call themselves evangelicals, certainly Protestants of all stripes, who would call into question the legitimacy of the whole project of systematic theology and would call into question the importance of and the nature of theology and the study of doctrine in the life of the church. And so I want to address that. Second, I want to show you from Scripture that systematic theology is necessary, important, and in fact unavoidable. Third, I want to say what doctrine is important for. That's all I want to do with you today. Address the issue of the ideas of doctrine, theology, and systematic theology as being under great suspicion in the church today, and then demonstrate that systematic theology is a biblical discipline and that doctrine and theology is important from the Scripture, and then to look at the specific question, what is doctrine important for? But let's begin with God's Word, and before we read God's Word, let's ask for His help and blessing. Heavenly Father, this is Your Word, but we need the illumination of Your Holy Spirit if we are going to embrace it and respond to it in faith as we ought. Not because it is unclear, but because our hearts are sinful. And very often, even when You tell us things that are crystal clear in Your Word, our hearts find ways of clouding up what You have made so apparent. So by Your Holy Spirit, open our eyes to behold wonderful things in Your Word, and we'll give You all the praise and glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 17, verses 13 to 17. I want to look with you, to begin with, at six passages in the New Testament. Six passages in which we see the importance of theology, of doctrine, asserted by Jesus and Paul. This is all that we have time for. We could go to literally hundreds of examples in the Bible, but let's confine ourselves to these six. First, it's the high priestly prayer in John 17, and beginning in verse 13, Jesus prays like this: Now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Now in this passage we find the Lord Jesus Christ praying to his heavenly Father in anticipation of his ascension on the other side of his crucifixion and death and burial and resurrection. I am coming to you. And praying specifically that his disciples would be built up in the truth of the word of the Father that he had been speaking to them, so that what? So that his joy would be fulfilled in them. Truth is for joy. Doctrine is for delight. The Lord Jesus says it. Denigrate doctrine, you're denigrating what Jesus says is necessary for joy. You're a killjoy if you're against doctrine. Because the Lord Jesus says truth is for joy. He doesn't stop there. He goes on to say that truth is for growth. Notice how he says, Lord, sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth. Notice he says, Lord, I'm not praying that you would take them out of the world. I'm praying that you would put your word in them. Do you hear the echoes of that in Romans 12, 1 and 2? Where the Apostle Paul says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. According to what? According to God's word. So we're in the world, but the word is in us, and therefore the world does not take us captive. The word sets us free. Truth is for joy. Truth is for growth. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. It's not surprising then that just a few weeks later, after Jesus has said these words in the upper room, that before his ascension, he would say to his disciples in Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, and most of you can say these verses from memory. Jesus says to his disciples, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now it's so fascinating. He says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go and make disciples of all the nations. And I want you to teach them a very simple gospel outline. You know, just stick to the ABCs. Nothing too complex. That's not what Jesus says. He says, I want you to teach them everything that I ever taught you. All of it. Live my truth. I want you to teach them everything that I ever taught you, and I want you to teach them to live it out. That's the Great Commission. Not a simple, reduced, truncated, four-point outline of the way of salvation, but everything that I ever taught you. And not just teach it so that they can repeat it back by rote, but I want to see them living it out. Now turn with me to the pastoral letters, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. If you sat down to write the all-time best-selling book on pastoral theology in the history of the world, I promise you, you wouldn't start the way the Apostle Paul starts. The first thing out of his mouth in the all-time most important book ever written on pastoral theology is this, 1 Timothy 1, verse 3, I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. He says, okay, point one, pastoral theology, Timothy, tell them not to teach bad theology. Job one, make sure that false teachers are not harrowing the people of God with doctrine that will not lead to godliness, but which will lead to vain speculation and division and ruin and destruction. I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So here's his first point to Timothy. Don't let people teach or listen to bad theology, because it'll ruin their lives. Because the theology that we're teaching, the goal of our instruction, has in view what? Love. Love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Good theology worked deep into our heart and bones by the Holy Spirit has in view the production of a life of love. That's why I love you brothers from Sovereign Grace so much. Happy Calvinists. What a concept. Loving the truth. And loving people so much that you want them to know the truth. And you're happy about it. This is great. Go on. 1 Timothy 1, 8 to 11. Paul just keeps going. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying that life, ethics, morality, behavior, practice is inextricably tied to doctrine. And immorality and evil deeds and behavior finds its root in the rejection of true teaching. And he not only says that it's contrary to sound doctrine, he indicates that the true life that is to be lived by the believer is to be in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God. So not only sound doctrine, but the gospel itself is inextricably connected to the living of the Christian life. Turn forward to 1 Timothy 6, verses 2 to 4. Here again, Paul urges, teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. Paul is even interested in retaining the patterns of words that the Lord Jesus used in his instruction, passed on to Paul, and which Paul is passing on to Timothy. Obviously, no one had clued Paul in to the objection that human language is incapable of conveying truth, because he's very interested in retaining the very pattern of sound words from the Lord Jesus Christ in his teaching. But Paul, this is going to have to be translated in other languages. Don't you understand that language can't convey truth? We're all situated. Therefore, there's no universal truth that can be expressed in these situated languages. Paul says, retain the pattern of sound words, which we've heard from Jesus. And then he says again, look at that beautiful phrase, doctrine is unto godliness. It's the teaching which accords with godliness. The purpose of his doctrinal teaching is the promotion of godliness. And then in Titus 1:1, Paul barely gets out of his salutation. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. Notice again, Paul saying that your knowledge of truth is vital to your godliness. Why should that be a surprise? Jesus has already prayed, Lord, sanctify them with truth. Your word is truth. Paul's just learned from Jesus. Truth is unto godliness. Brothers, in this anti-doctrinal, anti-theological age, I want to say this loud and clear. Truth matters. Teaching matters. Doctrine matters. Doctrinal instruction matters. Theology is for life. Theology, William Perkins says, is the science of living blessedly ever after. Try that one on the airplane. What do? I teach the science of living blessedly ever after. That's a conversation starter. That might get you on Oprah. Theology is the science of living blessedly ever after. Or William Ames, theology is the doctrine or teaching of living to God. And yet, we live in an anti-doctrinal, anti-theological age. And some are saying that we need to embrace this postmodern uncertainty about truth and this postmodern reversion to doctrine by embracing postmodern uncertainty and rejecting doctrine in favor of narrative and story. And I want to suggest that that is exactly the opposite of what we need to do. I want to suggest that we need to meet this postmodern uncertainty, that we meet this postmodern reversion to truth and doctrine, that we meet this by celebrating truth, by celebrating doctrine, by unashamedly asserting and declaring theology. I want to suggest to you that your preaching, which ought to be expositional, ought also to be robustly theological. We need to be joyfully and emphatically doctrinal and theological in our ministry. I don't mean bringing the vocabulary of the seminary into your pulpit, because that's not what we need to do. But what we do need to do is to bring the substance of the Bible's theology into our preaching and bring our people into contact with it. And we need to see the value of systematic theology. And we need to outlive, outrejoice, and outdie the critics of theology and doctrine. Now, here are my 3 points. The idea, the very idea of doctrine and theology, and especially systematic theology, are held in great suspicion today, even in the church. All around us, we encounter people saying Christianity is a life, not a doctrine. Now, what is fascinating about that is you're most likely to hear that from an evangelical today. Do you know who invented that phrase? 19th century liberals invented that phrase. But evangelicals quoted all around you today. Christianity is a life, not a doctrine. Read J. Gresham Machen's Christianity and Liberalism. And he'll give you an entire chapter responding to that false assertion. All around us, we have people telling us we need to care less about theology and more about people. Deeds, not creeds, is the motto of today. And even within evangelicalism, there are many who are saying systematic theology is unbiblical. We need a theology that's more sensitive to narrative. Let me just give you a few examples of this. I'm not making this stuff up. This last Saturday in the Clarion Ledger, which is the only major daily newspaper in the state of Mississippi, published an article by Rabbi Valerie Cohen called The Dangers of Theology. Let me give you a few excerpts. Theology. What a tricky thing. A devious thing sometimes, a dangerous thing often. Perhaps that is why Jews focus so much on deed and not creed, on doing rather than believing. It doesn't mean that Jews don't have faith. Our faith is found in our actions. Now, by the way, what I'm about to read could equally have been said by a liberal Catholic or a liberal Protestant, whether from the Episcopal Church or the Presbyterian Church or a liberal Baptist or a liberal Congregationalist or a liberal Methodist. What she says here is actually not unique to Judaism in one sense. She says, I officiated on a funeral last Sunday, and the family wanted me to speak about why bad things happen to good people. In other words, what is the cause of evil? And that requires theology. Well, how does a Jew respond to theology? It's a tough question, because there is no theology in Judaism. There are only multiple theologies. Who is to say which one is right and which one is wrong? In fact, who is to say that they can't all be right at the same time? So what do Jewish theologies say about the problem of evil, besides the fact that it is a problem? Nothing satisfactory. Most Jews are way past the Deuteronomic crime and punishment theology that claims if we follow God's commandments, we'll receive rain in our lands, and if we don't, drought or some modern non-agrarian equivalent. Perhaps the more common theology comes out of the whirlwind to Job. It's beyond our comprehension. We just aren't able to understand why, and we shouldn't even try. Yet, this still seems unsatisfactory. I tend to borrow a little from one philosopher here and another one there, and then I build my own recipe for theology. Jews are allowed to do this as long as we stay within particular theological boundaries, strict monotheism being one of them, and the idea that the Messiah has not yet come being the other. My theological recipe looks a little like this. God gave us free will in the Garden of Eden in the form of human mistakes. I think that evil, better termed as bad things, can be caused by these mistakes, both intentional and unintentional. But there are also the natural bad things that happen, like tornadoes whose evidence still lies piled along our roads and stretched across our yards, whose blue roofs we thought had said goodbye after Katrina. I think God gave free will to nature as well, intentionally or unintentionally. This is the chaos that erupts when nature has free will. Theology is a tricky thing, a devious thing, a dangerous thing. That's why Jews focus more on doing. And so I return to Jewish mysticism. God needs us as partners to battle evil in this world. So for everyone who picked up a branch or helped clean up a yard or offered food and water or opened up your powered up home or picked up a chainsaw if you had the skill and courage, you've been God's partner and mine. Thank you. Now, reading that reminded me a little bit of the story that Mark Dever tells in the book Nine Marks of a Healthy Church in the second chapter on biblical theology. Remember, Mark was leading a seminar at Southern Baptist Seminary in the bad old days. And after Mark had given an exposition of the doctrine of God, a classmate in the class objected. And he said, Mark, I like to think of God rather differently. And then he went on to paint a picture of a very friendly deity. His friend said, I like to think of God as wise but not meddling, compassionate but never overpowering, ever so resourceful but never interrupting. You remember what Mark said. Thank you, Bill, for telling us so much about yourself, but we're here to talk about God. Now, it would be very easy for me to pillory and to caricature what Rabbi Cohen has said here. But I want to say this. I think I understand why Rabbi Cohen and so many other modern Jews feel this way about theology, because they understand that truth can kill, or at least what is purported to be truth can kill. And they have gone the route of rejecting truth. They have gone the route of reducing theology to the level of opinion in order to render it benign. You see, 6 million Jews lost their lives in Germany to bad theology. But they make the wrong response to this. They reject the theology, not the bad. It reminds me of an encounter I had with my Russian history professor in college when he opined that the Bolsheviks were just like the Puritans, he said. I perked up. What commonality could there be between Bolsheviks and Puritans? This is it. They both believed in truth with a capital T, he said. And then he said to us a little life advice. If you ever run into someone who believes in truth with a capital T, you run as far as you possibly can away from that person. Because that kind of person could kill you. You see, it's the whole modern basis of tolerance is that people that believe in absolute truth will kill you. And the only way that we can live amongst one another is to deny that there's absolute truth. That is not the basis of real toleration. By the way, Christians invented real toleration. Our Baptist brothers especially. And they did not do it by denying absolute truth. Eugene Genovese has this fascinating story in his 1992 Massey Lectures from Harvard. It's published in the book called The Southern Tradition. He says, you know, one of the fascinating things that you find in 19th century Catholics and Jews is that they reported feeling more accepted and more well treated amongst conservative evangelicals than they did amongst liberal Protestants. And he said the reason was this. Liberal Protestants had this view. 19th century liberal Protestants had this view. You worship God in your way, and I'll worship Him in mine. Meaning, we can all get along because maybe all of us are wrong, or maybe all of us are right, but it doesn't really matter after all. And yet, they weren't welcoming to Jews and to Catholics. Whereas the conservative evangelicals, Jean Genovese summarizes in this phrase, they said, no, you worship God in your way, and I'll worship Him in His. In other words, they were not about to build a basis for mutual life and toleration on the denial of absolute truth, but on the very foundation of absolute truth, they were going to respect the image of God in people who differed with them in things that matter. And it's that kind of commitment to truth that we need to foster in this world today. And it's under duress, my friends. Well, let me give you another quote. I'm already seeing that I'm not going to get through this. Many of you have read Scott McKnight and some of his remarks on the emerging church. And Scott McKnight says this about systematic theology in his article in Christianity Today on the emerging church. The emerging movement tends to be suspicious of systematic theology. Why? Not because we don't read systematics, but because the diversity of theologies alarms us. No genuine consensus has been achieved. God didn't reveal a systematic theology, but a storied narrative. And no language is capable of capturing the absolute truth, who alone is God. Now I want you to look at two parts of his argument. He says, why is it that we reject systematic theology? Because God didn't reveal a systematic theology, but a storied narrative, and no language is capable of capturing absolute truth, who alone is God. Now, that two-part argument is one, fallacious, and two, unbiblical. It is fallacious in that it asserts that the Bible is a storied narrative. The Bible is not a storied narrative. It is God's one word to His people coming to us in a library, a collection of 66 separate items written in three languages, composed and collected over 1,000 years, containing a stunning variety of literary types, written history, personal memoirs, sermons, letters, hymns, prayers, propositions, both moral and theological, creeds, love poetry, philosophy, family trees, visions, tales, statistics, public laws, rubrics, rituals, inventories, and more. It is not a storied narrative. We have to put the storied narrative together. And to do that, we do it with both biblical and systematic theology. So he's just wrong about that. The Bible was not given to us as a storied narrative. And by the way, this is the other irritating thing about postmoderns. They think that this is the first generation that has ever liked stories. You know, we can't do doctrine anymore because this generation likes stories. Well, does that mean that in the 18th century, when Dad pulled up next to the bed at night, they said, no stories tonight, Dad, we'd like case law?
People have always liked stories. That's not something new. Here's the second part of this problem. The objection that language is not capable of conveying absolute truth about God is not an objection that you can find in the pages of Scripture. It comes from an alien philosophical origin. That doesn't mean that Scripture does not assert, as it most certainly does, the omnipotence of God and the infinity of God and the eternality of God and the otherness of God. But you don't get into Genesis 2 and have Adam wondering if he can have a conversation with God or if he can understand the command that God has given him. He clearly can. And even after the fall, God talks to us. And he assumes that we can understand him. In fact, he'll say through Moses to his people, I've not told you something that's high above the heavens. I've come right up to you and whispered it in your ear. This is understandable. I'm not asking you to scale mountains and cross rivers to understand what I'm saying to you. It's clear. You see, the objection that language is not capable of conveying absolute truth is not an angst derived from the pages of Scripture. It comes from an alien philosophical mindset manifest in both medieval nominalism and in post-Kantian philosophy. The apostles' friends were ready to expel people from the church over language. Jesus had a real body. Was not a negotiable in the Apostle John's category of teaching. But even folks closer to us who ought to know better have not been helpful to us in this area, especially in the relationship between systematic theology and biblical theology. Our friend Bruce Waltke, whose writings I've been so helped by over the years, and his massive Old Testament theology is well worth all of you reading, says this: in his view, the church is best served when biblical theologians work in conversation with orthodox systematic theology regarding the Bible as the foundation and boundary in matters deciding the basis, goal, and methodology for biblical theology. Through this interpenetration of the two disciplines, we will be better able to present the theological power and religious appeal of biblical concepts. Amen. But then he goes on to say this: systematic or dogmatic theologians present the Christian message to the contemporary world. They draw the impetus for organizing this message from outside the Old Testament. John Calvin, in his justly famous Institutes of the Christian Religion, organized his material along four divisions of the Apostles' Creed. Philip Melanchthon organized his theology around one book, Romans. In the 17th century, theologians typically employed philosophical categories derived from Greek thought, like bibliology, harmartiology, pneumatology, and so on. Biblical theologians differ from dogmaticians in three ways. First, biblical theologians primarily think as exegetes, not as logicians. Secondly, they derive their organizational principle from the Bible blocks of writings themselves rather than from factors external to the text. And third, their thinking is diachronic. That is, they track the development of theological themes in various blocks of writings. Systematic theologians think more synchronically. That is, they invest their energies on the church's doctrines, not on the development of religious ideas within the Bible. Not helpful. It is true, biblical theology studies the history of redemption diachronically across the progression of time, looking at the progress and development of doctrine. And systematic theology studies the Bible synchronically. That is, it asks, what does the whole Bible teach about this? And pastors do systematic theology all the time. When a congregation member comes up to you and wants you to explain, Pastor, tell me, what does the Bible say about angels? Your congregation member doesn't want a storied narrative. Your congregation member wants a brief, biblical summarization which takes into account the shape of all the teaching of Scripture on that particular topic. That's what systematic theology does. You do it all the time. So when your congregation member comes up to you and says, Pastor, what does the Bible teach about the assurance of salvation? Or Pastor, what does the Bible say about what happens to us when we die? Your answer is indebted to systematic theology. And you are doing systematic theology when you ask and answer those kinds of questions. Systematic theology answers the question, what does the whole Bible teach us today about X? Doctrine is what the whole Bible teaches about a particular topic. Systematic theology is the attempt to take care, to look carefully at what the Bible teaches about all doctrines and summarize them helpfully and in a biblical shape. Well, this address, and that was all point one, this address aims to defend the vital place of doctrine, theology, and indeed systematic theology in the Christian life and ministry. It's impossible for us to avoid theology and doctrine. Did you notice that even Rabbi Cohen, who wanted to deny doctrine as dangerous, turned around and started doing what? Giving you doctrine and theology. It was just the creation of our own mind, however. It wasn't based on Scripture. It's impossible to avoid theology and doctrine. Everyone is a theologian. Everyone has doctrine. The only questions are you a good theologian or a bad theologian? And is your doctrine right or wrong? Nobody can avoid theology and doctrine. And in fact, systematic theology is unavoidable and necessary. You cannot not do systematic theology. The Bible itself provides us with examples of systematic theology. If somebody tells you that they don't believe in systematic theology, watch out. They're about to slide it under the door without you looking. You can't not do systematic theology. Indeed, systematic theology is good for us. It brings glory to God. It makes our lives better. The Bible itself provides us with examples of it. Let me ask you to turn in your Bibles. Let me just rifle through some examples quickly. Jesus, speaking to the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, verses 25 to 27. Very often we will use this passage to support the concept or the idea or the discipline of biblical theology. That's not an illegitimate application of the passage, but I want to draw your attention to what Luke says. Luke 24, 25 to 27. And he said to them, this is Jesus speaking, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures, listen closely, the things concerning himself. Question. What does he show them from all the scriptures? Not the storied narrative of redemptive history, but himself. In other words, this study was topical and systematic, and it was about the person and work of the Messiah and the identity of his person. The focus is on the person and work of Christ here. Biblical theology, no doubt, was going along, but in the end, this is systematic theology that's being done. It's on the topic of the person and work of Christ that this conversation that begins with him appealing to Moses and through all the scripture. Then look at Acts chapter 18. Apollos of Alexandria does the same thing. Acts 18, 27 and 28. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that Christ was Jesus, that the Christ was Jesus. Let me just stop right there and comment on the fact that Luke will draw attention to the fact that polemics, the refutation of false teaching, is good for Christians. Did you catch that? He says, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public. Did you ever think of that? that refutation of false doctrine encourages the brethren? That's what he says. But here's what I want you to see in the passage. What Apollos does is the same thing that Jesus had done in Luke 24. It's a systematic study of the Bible's teaching on the Messiahship of Christ. It's the topic of the Messiahship of Christ. By the way, the early church built a catena of key passages from the Old Testament, which they began to call in the second century the Demonstratio Evangelical, the demonstration of the gospel. And they taught it to Christians so that it would be ready to talk about Jesus from the Old Testament. But it was a systematic study of the person of Christ from the Old Testament. Then turn to Acts 17, verses 2 and 3. Paul went in, as was his custom, on three Sabbath days, and he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." Here's Paul doing the same thing. Searching the Scriptures on the topic of the person and work of Christ and teaching them systematic theology about Jesus from the Old Testament. Now, I don't have time to go to Romans, which is organized not redemptively, not redemptive historically, but systematically. I don't have time to go to Hebrews 1, which is all about the divine sonship of Christ, or to Hebrews 11, which is about the nature of true faith. All of these are examples of the New Testament doing systematic theology. Systematic theology is not the product of alien philosophical forms creeping into our mindset. It's seen plainly on the pages of Scripture. Third and finally, what is doctrine important for? What is doctrine important for? God's glory, assurance, life, marriage, joy. You don't have time for me to go on like I want to go on. Open your Bibles again and look at Romans 11. Have you ever wondered why Romans 11, 33 to 36 follows verse 32? Remember what he says in verse 32? For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Now, that's not a verse that you're looking to say, "Can I get an amen?" He's consigned all to disobedience. This is a deep, deep thing. But what does Paul say? Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. In other words, even the doctrine of preterition is a matter of the glory of God. That's stunning. My son was playing in the driveway of our house a few years ago on a California Chariot, which is a sort of like a scooter with two slats. Now, we memorized the children's catechism in the Presbyterian Church, the first three questions of which are, who made you? God. What else did God make? All things. Why did God make you and everything else? For his own glory. We'd been working on this for a while. My son and my daughter were out in the driveway, and my son comes up to me and he says, "Dad, why did God make this California Chariot?" And my daughter immediately interrupted, and she said, "Jennings, God didn't make that California Chariot. God made the people that made that California Chariot." My son rolled his eyes like, "Thank you for that nuance and clarification, sis." And he turned right back to me and he said, "Dad, why did God make California Chariots?" I said, "I don't know, Jennings. I guess because he wanted little guys like you to have fun." And he said, "No, Dad, for his own glory." He was right. I was wrong. Doctrine is for God's glory. Doctrine's for our assurance. Turn to John 15. Again, in the upper room. Jesus in John 15, 15 says, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. And then he says those glorious words, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Now, my friends, why was it so important for Jesus to teach his disciples about election in the upper room, that he had chosen them and not they him? Because Matthew tells us they're all going to abandon him that night. And if they are going to have one shred of assurance left to them, it is not going to be based on the fact that they have chosen him. Because everything about their actions will be screaming to their hearts and consciences that they have no part of him unless they hear the Master say, dear child, dear friend, I knew everything in you, and I chose you anyway. Doctrine is for assurance. Doctrine is for marriage. Turn with me to Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, in what I'm about to say, I do not want to take away anything from what Dr. Sproul and Dr. Moeller and others will do with the glorious doctrine of the atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ. That work is first and foremost a testimony to the unique, unrepeated and unrepeatable work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he did for us and which we have absolutely no part of. It is totally outside of us. We contributed nothing to it and we benefit everything from it. But isn't it interesting that the New Testament will point to the atoning work of Christ and it will draw ethical obligations for us from it? Look at Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Do you hear what Paul is saying? He's saying, husbands, every time you hear John Piper or R.C. Sproul or Al Mohler preaching on the atoning work of Christ, you do this first. You give glory to Christ, who paid for all your sins through the shedding of his own blood, and you contributed nothing to it. But here's the next thing. You look up at your Lord Jesus, and you learn how you're supposed to love your wife. You see what he's saying here? Love your wife in light of the doctrine of the atonement. That's what Paul's saying here. The atonement informs your love for your wife. You say to me, but she has broken my heart. Did not the church break her Lord's heart? And he loved her unto death. You love her like Christ loved the church in his giving up of himself for her in his atoning death. That's how you love her. Doctrine is about marriage, but doctrine is about joy. I promise I'm about finished, Matt. Philippians 3:1. Paul, it's a fascinating way Paul opens this chapter. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Now, as you know, after saying, finally, my brothers, Paul goes on for two more chapters. Now, you're saying to yourself, I recognize this. I've said, and in conclusion, and 35 minutes later, and 4 points later, I'm finally getting to the conclusion. And New Testament scholars and commentators go bananas about this passage, because if you look at the end of Philippians 2, he starts doing what he does in his other letters. He starts giving commendations, and then you know in his other letters, he generally then starts to give some final words of exhortation, and he closes. But here he says, and finally, and then suddenly, we get this supreme doctrinal exposition from 1b to at least verse 11. What is going on here? Rejoice in the Lord. And then suddenly, doctrine. Totally unrelated. So many of the liberal critical scholars say that this must have been written by somebody else other than the Apostle Paul. and added in later. It's totally unrelated. Au contraire. Because what's his great message in 1b through 11? Put no confidence in the flesh. Put all your hope in the righteousness of Christ, which is by faith. And I long to be found in Him, wrapped with a righteousness not of my own. And I long to die with Him and share the fellowship of His suffering so that I might benefit from His death. And I long to be raised in glory with Him in the resurrection. The whole point of the passage is that the reason for Paul's joy is that he has no confidence in the flesh and all the confidence in Christ. And he works through justification and sanctification and glorification. Why? Because doctrine is for joy. Oh, my brothers, don't starve your sheep, because they need doctrine for God's glory and for their assurance and for the Christian life and for marriage and for joy. Truth matters. Doctrine matters. Theology is for life. Let's pray. Lord God, bless your word in Jesus' name. Amen.